We've had lessons on Jacob and Esau, and now Jacob and Esau meet after 20 years. You remember the setting earlier. Jacob had twice cheated his twin brother out of the blessing, out of the birthright, and Esau swore, "I'm going to kill that brother of mine." So their mother, Rebekah, said, "Jacob, pack up, go. He means it." Jacob went off all alone, went back to Mesopotamia, where his father had met his mother. And so he goes there for meeting up with the family. He gets a wife. He gets two wives, more than he wanted. And then here come the children, 11 boys, one daughter, one more to come. And then Laban said, "It's time for you to go." And God said, "Yes, time to go back home." And on the way back, Laban meets them, and they said, "Okay, we're going to draw a line in the sand. The agreement is you stay back there and I go here." Okay. They agreed. So he can't go back. And now he's worried about going forward back to Canaan. So he sends out messengers to meet Esau. They come back and said, "He's on the march. He has 400 armed men waiting for you." Oh, poor Jacob. So we looked last week that he has this plan. Well, they've got us outnumbered. We've got a lot of people and animals, so we'll divide it in two so that if he attacks half, well, at least the other half will survive. Otherwise, we're all going to be dead or slaves or something. So he thinks Esau is going to come after him and kill him, so he's waiting. Here we find another plan, chapter 33. It says, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was Esau coming, and with him were 400 men. So now he divides the children amongst Leah, Rachel, and the maidservants. It's a different plan now. He's been waiting and worrying and praying. Now he's saying, uh-oh, we don't have a ghost of a chance. We've already divided the camp. So now he says, what we're going to do is put women and children on the front line. And maybe that'll help. And now you wonder, well, why is he doing this? And what we learn in the next verse or two, he puts Leah and her children and then at the front, and then the maids, and then Rachel at the back, because she had had the baby the last. So is it, are we putting the oldest up front or the least important up front? Or why do they do this? You're saying, is he using them as human shields? How come he's not out there on the front line? Is he hiding behind his wife's skirts? Or was this something else? To show we're vulnerable, maybe, just maybe, Esau will have mercy on the women and the children. But he's not hiding behind them. Verse 3, after everything is set up, now Jacob gets in front of them like a leader. And when Esau shows up, verse 3, Jacob goes out and bows down on the ground seven times with his nose in the sand. This wasn't just kind of bowing. He was on his face. And that was a sign of respect. It wasn't just an Eastern custom. They'll still do that there. But other places in the world, they have customs. For example, if you ever travel to Japan, the protocol is very important. Who bows first and who bows lowest? And the one that bows lowest is putting himself under the authority of the others, not recognizing we're equals. Remember that a few years ago, one of our presidents went over there and he bowed so low, the State Department was saying, "You didn't have to bow that low. You're putting himself under him. You should bow in such a way that you bow first, then he bows at the same level." And it's a little unusual. But there are other ways. In some cultures, you shake hands or you hug. If you go to France, they're going to kiss you on both sides. So you have to know the custom. So Jacob is bowing, even though he was given the birthright ultimately by God. And the Bible says the older will serve the younger. So Esau should have been bowing more. But I think he's trying to ingratiate himself to his brother, maybe indirectly to say, "Look, I want peace. Maybe I was wrong." But he realized, "I better do something. We're all going to be dead meat." So here comes Esau, shows up, and I'm sure the little children, remember he had all these children, the little children clinging to their mothers, "Daddy, you know, you know, we're all going to die. Because you know, all of them are like 12 and under. And a lot of them are still just barely crawling. Very important word, verse 4, but. Think about the places in the Bible where God says, but. Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. So here's our second section. First section is 1 to 3. Jacob sees Esau and his men approaching. Now 4 to 11. Esau's surprising reaction when he sees Jacob, his family, and all the livestock. And so it's an unexpected attitude. This tells us God had been working on Esau all these years as well as working on Jacob. So they approach. And I'm wondering, Jacob, you know, getting on the ground and still kind of trembling like, uh-oh. And Esau comes up, get up, Jacob. And he gives him a big hug, kisses both cheeks, and they both take to weeping. Doesn't that remind you of when the prodigal son came home? It says the father ran. Look at the verse. He ran to meet him. And the father hugged him and kissed him and put a gold ring on his finger and all, like, welcome home. So this is actually speaks well of Esau. Even though he's an unbeliever, God gives him enough common grace to be reconciled with his brother. And he didn't know how much God had been dealing with Jacob or vice versa. And so now they hug. This is a very moving verse. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You ever seen a reconciliation like that that just is moving? Hollywood can't capture it on film. And it's not necessarily reconciliation, but sometimes old friends meet. I remember, I guess this was about 20 years ago, I was in Asheville, North Carolina, and an old friend of mine, we were little boys together. We used to play kick the can, baseball, and all this, and wrestling. And then for like 25 or 30 years, we hadn't seen each other. But I knew he lived there. He ran a little restaurant, a little burrito restaurant. And I said, hey, Tommy, I'm going to be in town. Why don't we meet? And I got there first. When he walked in the door, we just went and hugged and wept. Tommy, and he's, oh, Kurt, you bet. We were so happy. Everyone in the restaurant was looking at us. They started applauding. And I said, we're old friends and we haven't seen each other. Boy, they were so happy. It's like this happy here. And I'm sure that the mood changed. And the children were happy to see Uncle Esau is a friend. And so there is happiness all around. And so he lifted up his eyes, verse 5, and saw the women and the children. And Esau said, well, who are all these? And he says, but these are the children God has graciously given your servant. He doesn't mention the wives, but he says, God has given me all of this. And then the maidservants, and then they come and bow down. And there are all these animals out there. Remember the sheep, the goats, the camels, the donkeys, and all that. And he says, you left all alone. What's all this? Of course, he knew that God had provided this. And he acknowledges God's many gifts, the wives, the children, the sheep, and everything. So one by one, verses 6 and 7, they come forward, presented themselves to Esau, and they would have bowed. And I imagine some of those little boys hiding behind the mother. The mother said, now come on out, Reuben. You know, Issachar, don't act like that. Don't embarrass your parents. Come out here and say hi to Uncle Esau. And is it safe, Bobby? Yes, come on out here. And Jacob says, and one by one, Jacob probably would have been very proud. Esau, my brother, here's the oldest son, Reuben, and that's his mother. Reuben, come over there and shake hands. Bow. Okay, next. Judah and Issachar went right down the line, even little Dinah, the one daughter. And Jacob was proud, and those children were nervous, but said, no, nothing to worry about. Maybe you've seen situations like that where they introduce him to Esau, saying, will this never end, all these children? And they come and introduce themselves. And verses 8 and 9, now Esau shows another side of himself. It says, Esau said, what do you mean by all this company by which I met? And he says, well, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. So he's not just talking about the children, but what about all that stuff you had sent before? You remember, I left that out earlier, but he not only sent messengers to find out, is it well with Esau? He says, no, give them this peace offering. Give them 100 sheep and make it 50 cattle and, okay, throw in some camels and all these grapes and everything, a peace offering. And so Esau said, what's the meaning of all this that you've given to me? What's going on? God has really blessed you. And so he asked this question, and he answers, well, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, verse 9, I have enough, my brother, not my enemy, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And so we see God had really changed Esau's heart, and he's generous. He didn't attack Jacob. He could have said, all of this is mine. You remember, you stole the birthright. All this belongs to me. You can keep the wives and the children, but I want all the sheep and all that. No, he didn't do like that. He was generous. He says, I have enough. And he didn't try to regain his birthright. He wants reconciliation is enough. And God had promised to bless Esau, not just Jacob, you remember. And so he had plenty. God had multiplied his camels and so forth. And so he says, I have enough. And so now they're reconciled. But yet when he says, I have enough, Jacob says, no, no, verse 10, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I'd seen the face of God. And he had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. So he begins to talk back and forth as reconciled brothers here. So he says, no, 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 I insist. Take the camels and all this. And the other guy says, no, 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 I've got, no, please, I insist. Have you ever seen grown men that are brothers do this? I have. I have precious memories when I was just a little boy. My parents had three of us, my brother, my sister, and I. And my father's very close younger brother, and they lived down in South Texas. We grew up in New Orleans, so in the summer for a week and for a few days at Christmas, we'd drive down there and meet them. And this thing happened over and over for many, many years. Their families and our families, it was my father, his name was Guy, and his brother, that was almost a twin, was named Cicero. I've only known of three people with that name. There was the great Roman philosopher, Cicero, and then, of course, my uncle, and Porky Pig's son was named Cicero. Those are the only times I've known people with the name Cicero. And so whenever we went out to eat, the kids, we'd always, at the end of the meal, here it comes, and we'd start grinning. The waitress would bring the check. Usually my father would grab it and say, this one's on me, Cicero. And my sister would grab it and say, no, Guy, you're not in Louisiana, you're in Texas. I'm paying for all the meal. And it would go back and forth. One would stick it in his pocket. And we were a little embarrassed because everybody at the restaurant would see this rigmarole. But we were always tickled by this because they were showing their great affection for each other. I'll pay it. No, you'll pay it next time. Well, no. Okay. And finally, one of them would say, I'm paying. Well, it's kind of like that with Jacob and Esau. That God had blessed both of them, and in such a friendly way they could say, no, I insist. And finally, Esau said, okay, Jacob, I'll take the sheep and the camels and the goats. And that shows that they were truly reconciled. Verses 12 to 19, now the rest of the trip. By the way, I hope you like that story about Cicero and my dad. Verse 12, Esau said, let us take our journey and let us go. By the way, Jacob, verse 11, said, I have enough also. So he urged him, he took us. And now Esau said, well, let's take our journey, let's go. We still need to go into Canaan. And I will go before you. Jacob says, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds are nursing with me. So if we go, they'll die. So he says, we'll stay here for a while, and you go ahead, Esau, and I'll lead them on slowly at a pace that the livestock and the children can go with me. Otherwise, we're going to die out here. And so Esau says, well, okay. And so he said, I'll leave you some of the people that are with me to help you out. I wouldn't say they're going to be spies, but they'll be there to help out. And what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day. I'm paraphrasing this. He goes back into Canaan, verse 16. And Jacob then made a little camp. It says he made a little makeshift house, probably a big tent for the wives, the children. Another one for the servants. And then it says he made these corrals. They were expecting to stay there maybe a couple of weeks for the animals. Didn't want them to stampede or wander off. And meanwhile, Esau left a few men there. And then he moves on, verses 18 to 20, to another place called Shechem. Now he's finally on Canaanite soil, the promised land, remember? The promise would go to Jacob and his family, not to Esau and his. Esau was just a guest, but they were all guests of the Canaanites because the Canaanites didn't recognize that God had given it to them. They worshiped these pagan gods. So now they're on home territory, as it were, surrounded by wicked, evil Canaanite pagans that had human sacrifices. Very evil. But in Shechem, does anything stand out about Shechem? John 4, Jacob dug a well, and the well was still there when Jesus met the woman at the well that Jacob had dug. And I understand they'll still show that to tourists today. And then it closes out, verse 19, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent there in Shechem. He bought this from the children of Hamor, and Shechem's father, keep that in mind for the next chapter, for 100 pieces of money, and he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. This was the only piece of property that the Canaanites would recognize that he owned. Remember, Abraham bought a small piece of property, haggled about it, and that was to bury Sarah, burial plot for the family. Isaac and Rebekah would later be buried there. And that was the only two pieces of property the Canaanites would say, it's yours, you got the title deed and the bill of sale. And so he is back home, close to where they're going to live, and so he builds this public monument to announce that he worshiped the one true God, not the gods of the Canaanites. And he inscribed on this monument, God, the God of Israel. Yet another name for God in the book of Genesis. Do a study on that. Well, there's a survey of the chapter. Let's now briefly look at our five lessons. By the way, we do that every week as an example for how you can study the Bible and draw lessons out of it. I came up with the first four, and I had to scratch my head on number five. And you parents, lead your family in devotion. See if you can get one or two practical lessons. Okay, here's the first one. Try to reconcile with your enemies, like Jacob and Esau did. Turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll get to this in just a couple of weeks. In fact, we're going to look up several verses now. Jacob and Esau were relatives. We sometimes fall out with relatives. In-laws become outlaws. We need to reconcile, if possible. Former friends have had words. They need to try to be reconciled. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies. Now look at Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it's possible. Sometimes it's not. You make a peace offering, ovation of reconciliation. The person says, I don't want, I still remember what you did. And there are people still carrying grudges with their brother or sister 50 years later, not just 20 like Jacob and Esau, but many, many years. When I was a boy, you hurt our dog, or you broke one of my toys, or you stole my baseball bat. People live for a long time holding grudge, but the Bible says try to reconcile with relatives, friends, other people. Search your memory. Is there anybody that you knew a long time ago that you wish you had an opportunity to apologize? I can think of three or four right now that I knew back in grade school that I said, boy, I wish I could see her at a high school reunion. I could go up and apologize. Well, try to be reconciled. Next, turn to Proverbs chapter 16, where this is also mentioned in the context of reconciliation and in light of this incident with Jacob and Esau. Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Jacob had turned around, or rather God had turned him around, and now God said, I'm turning your brother around. He's your enemy, but I'm making him now your beloved brother. Makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And sometimes that happens. So how do we be reconciled with people? Sometimes, like even husband and wife have a spat, each one of them should say, I'll be the first one to step forward and apologize. Ideally, it should be the husband, the father, but sometimes the wife says, he's too stubborn, I'm going to step forward. And the two key things are so important, apologize and to forgive. Husband and wife need to do that regularly. My dad used to say, son, that's the secret of our marriage. We always apologize and forgave every night before we turn the light out. Bible says that, let not your son, the sun go down on your anger. To be able to apologize when you know you're wrong, and to be able to forgive the other person and take the first step. It may take a long time because the other person doesn't want to be reconciled, but you might wait a long time, just like 20 years in this story. What do you do in the meantime? Offer forgiveness, offer the apology, and pray for God to change the other person's heart. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He can turn any way. He turned Esau's heart. Who knows? God might be working on someone that you fell out with. You say, I wouldn't work to phone up that person. God may have already turned that person's heart. Pray for God to do that. First lesson, be reconciled with your enemies. Number two, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I usually mark my Bible for these verses, but I didn't tonight. Second lesson, be content with what you have. Esau and Jacob both said, I have enough. There's something interesting in the Hebrew. When Esau said, I have enough, literally he says, I have much. When Jacob said it, he used a different word. He said, I have all. And one scholar said, only a Christian can say, I have everything. It says in Corinthians, if you have Christ, you have all things. But they said, we have plenty, so you can keep your gifts. I have enough. Now there's the illustration for us. We should be content with what you have. Hebrews 13:5 says, be content with what you have. Now look at 1 Timothy 6. And I'll jump in verse 5. He's warning about these people in verses 3 and 4, but he says, avoid useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. God wants you wealthy. By the way, I hope some of you all will pick up the CD I gave out this morning. Did God promise health and wealth? No, and it's Phil Johnson has an excellent message there. But here he's talking about people that think, hey, religion will fill your bank and your pocketbook. And so they're greedy. To them, godliness is only a matter of getting more money. So he says, avoid those people. They suppose godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Don't go to the churches of these money-grubbing preachers. They ought to be shown the door. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not measured by dollars and cents, but by holiness. That is true gain. For we brought nothing into this world. Every baby's born naked, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. There are no pockets on the burial shrouds. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich, not just get rich, but want to be rich, will fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You get the message. Christians should not be greedy or stingy, not covetous or envious. We should be content and generous. Whether we have a little bit or whether we have a lot, God will give it to us. He'll meet our needs. Says, if you have food and clothing, that's enough. Both, I've been reading in devotions, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Now notice how often it says, sometimes the wealthy are not happy. You can't buy happiness. And they think, just a little bit more, then I'll be happy. There are a lot of wealthy people that are sad. I've quoted it. I remember reading in a magazine years ago, the famous comedian Jim Carrey, who was fabulously wealthy. And he said, I wish every American was as rich as I am. Then they would know money can't buy happiness. That was a profound statement. He was honest enough to admit it. But the health and wealth false prophets say, God wants you to be wealthy, then you'll really be happy. It's all a swindle. Bible says we should be content, not greedy. Money can't buy happiness. And this is what Solomon keeps saying in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. Better to be poor and happy than to be rich and miserable. Or even better, to be poor and godly than to be rich and ungodly. Be content with what you have. Be able to say with Jacob and Esau, I have enough, no matter how little it is. That doesn't mean we quit our jobs. Be content. Lesson number 3, acknowledge God in all things. Verse 5, it was acknowledged that God gave Jacob the large family. Verse 11, everything else. And he says, the Lord God has dealt graciously with me. Remember the previous chapter. Jacob said, I'm not worthy of all the mercies, of any of the mercies, the least of the mercies God has given to me. And he acknowledged God at the end of the chapter when he built the altar. We should acknowledge God in all things. God gives, God withholds, God takes away. You remember the book of Job. We should acknowledge God. Whatever he gives us, however little or much, that is part of the secret of contentment. Acknowledge God. Number 4. Fathers must care for their families. Did I hear an amen? Amen? Okay, amen. We got one. Okay, we got several fathers, some with little ones. Fathers must care for their families. Where do you get that, Pastor Daniel? Look at verses 13 and 14. Jacob had this big family, and Esau said, let's get going. Come on now, let's hustle. And Jacob says, slow down. I've got 2 wives, their maidservants, all these children. They couldn't take it if we just took off like this. Let me care for them. Good illustration. Fathers must care for their children, especially ones that are younger. Men need to slow down. Boy, a man, when he's a bachelor, man, he can go out and do all the, go to sports events and all this stuff. He's used to life in the fast lane. He gets married, he takes a big burden on his shoulder for the rest of his life, right? And then there are grandchildren that he can help out with. He has to learn how to slow down and use that strength to care for his family. Here's an illustration. When a father teaches the little children, he has to get down on their level. Just like Jacob said, I have to slow down because these kids can't travel as much. They're not strong adults. A father needs to get down on the children's level and slow down and to be very patient teaching them things. And if the child makes a mistake, the father needs to say, let's do that again. Let's slow down. And some fathers, they lose their patience and lose their temper. They need to slow down like Jacob did to take care of his family. Let me show you a good verse. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I'm going to get back to it in a few minutes, but turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Remember, the chapter begins, comfort, comfort my people. And they will mount up with wings as eagles later in the chapter. But there's a lesson here, the illustration of Christ the Good Shepherd. Verse 11, prophecy of Jesus, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm. Why? Because the lambs are too tired to go on, so he carries them. And he carries them in his bosom and gently leads those who with young. The little ewe sheep that have just little babies that can barely walk, and so the shepherd is very patient to lead them and to carry some of them along. That's what Jesus does with us. We'll get back to that later, but it's what a father has to do. He's the shepherd of his family. Men, learn that lesson. Number 5. Here's our last one that's a little hard for me to come up with, but it kept coming back to my mind as I prepared this. This chapter is a mixed type of reconciliation with God. What does that mean? You know what a type is. There's some similarity of something in the Old Testament resembling something in the New Testament, Christ, the body of Christ, heaven, something. But sometimes it's mixed. It's not a perfect similarity. There will be some contrasts in there. So I wanted to be very careful about that. You will see things in Genesis 33 that point to certain higher realities in the New Testament in our life today. For example, Jacob and Esau need to be reconciled because they started off as enemies. We were born enemies of God. We need to be reconciled with God. Turn back to the New Testament. Romans chapter 4. Don't trust your memory. We covered this about a year and a half ago. So we're going to briefly read these verses. Romans 4. I got the wrong verses. Sorry, folks. I make mistakes. It's chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You find that theme also in 2 Corinthians 5. God pleads through us, be reconciled, and we're reconciled through Christ. So reconciliation in Genesis has principles that are ultimately fulfilled in the most important reconciliation. Jesus said, love your enemies. God loved his enemies. That's us. And he took the first step to effect that reconciliation. In a way, we're like Jacob, who lied and stole from his brother. We lied to God and we stole his glory. We need to be reconciled. We need to turn back to God, like Jacob turned back to Esau. He was with fear and trembling. Just like that prodigal son, he was with the hogs. He had virtually cursed out his father. He said, I wish you were dead and I could get the inheritance. But he came to his senses. He turned around and came back home. We need to do that to be reconciled. God isn't at fault. We are. We also mentioned last week that Jacob sent that huge gift of all that livestock to appease the anger of his brother. And I pointed out that the Hebrew word there is kafar, which is usually translated atonement, that appeases the wrath of someone. There are verses like that in Proverbs and elsewhere. And that's also an indirect picture that Christ's death appeased the wrath of God for us. Death of Christ shows the love of God. It defeated the devil, many other things, but at the heart of it, it appeased the wrath of God. And God says, now I'm satisfied. Here's another principle. What are all these children, Jacob? And he says, well, these are the children the Lord has given me. That sounds like a verse in the New Testament quoting a verse in the Old Testament and indirectly alluding to this. Hebrews 2:13 talks about the death of Christ and people being saved, and it says that this last day the Son will show up before the Father and say, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Direct parallel. God gives us to Jesus. Also, here comes Isaiah 40 verse 11 again. We now follow the Lord Jesus as our good shepherd, and Jesus gently leads his children like young sheep, and if they're too tired to go on, he even carries them. That's Isaiah 40:11, the good shepherd. And here's where it ends on a sober note, comparing these principles. We're enemies of God, and we can be reconciled. Jacob and Esau were reconciled, but Romans 9 says that Jacob and Esau are types of those that God has chosen and those that God has not chosen. Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. And that stands for the elect. It'll be reconciled and go to heaven, and the other ones that weren't. My point is this. Jacob and Esau were reconciled. But the elect and the non-elect will never be reconciled in the next life. The elect go to heaven, the non-elect go to hell, like Esau. The lesson for us at this point is we should make sure that we're reconciled to God, and when we're reconciled to God, we confirm that we were chosen to be his people, and we'll end up in heaven. But if someone dies unreconciled with God, that confirms he is one of the reprobate and goes to hell. These are just some of the principles of this mixed type of reconciliation with God. Do we have any questions on this chapter? It's one of the shorter chapters in Genesis. Anyone?
Pastor, is there a scripture that says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous?
1 John 2:1.
Where?
1 John 2, verse 1. Why does God bless unbelievers today that never make it to heaven? Because God is a good God. Also, these good blessings are incentives for the unbelievers to repent and turn. God doesn't say, well, you're a reprobate. Who cares about you? God still does care about them. Now, the mystery is, if God hadn't chosen them, how can he still urge them to be saved? That's part of the mystery. But God still gave a blessing sorts to Esau, and God blesses. In fact, you read the Psalms. I read this one just the other day, Psalms and Proverbs, where the writer says, why has God blessed the wicked and sometimes the righteous suffer? It's because we're not in heaven yet. God sometimes withholds blessings from us, gives them to him in abundance in the next life. But for the unbelievers, that's all the blessings they'll ever get is in this life. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? He said they have their reward. Everything good is just in this life, not the next one. Does that help, James? You can use that in evangelism. If someone says, well, what's God ever done for me? He said, well, he gave you life, he gave you health, and he's given you many other good things. He's given you sight. You can hear good music and art. And every time you have pleasure, that's God's way of saying, I'm a good God, and he's coaxing you to come back to himself. And then, of course, you can say he's given the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus. Any other questions or any comments? At the back? At the front? Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, sometimes we look at Jacob and say, I am Jacob. But Father, we also see that you were dealing with him as you'd also dealt with Esau. Deal with us, Father. Conform us gradually to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.